Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 39. That's on page 856 of your pew Bibles. We'll begin at verse 39, and we will read through verse 45. I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. She entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in this text. Lord Jesus, we ask that as we read this account of you, that you would be exalted and glorified in our eyes. We ask, O Lord, that you would do this by your Holy Spirit, using the meditations that I have prepared. Speak to us, O Lord. We ask it in your name. Amen. Please be seated. One of the things about having four gospel accounts of Jesus' life and ministry is that we gain the unique perspective of multiple witnesses. It's good to have multiple witnesses. We like having multiple witnesses. Whenever a big event happens in the world, some breaking news on the television, we appreciate hearing from multiple witnesses. So reporters will stick mics in the face of those who are there and ask all sorts of questions about what they saw, what they heard, what they smelt, what they experienced. This is especially true of the gospel writer Luke. He is especially concerned in his written record of the life and ministry of Jesus that we learn from those who were there, from the witnesses. He tells us, actually, at the very beginning of Luke, if you have Luke chapter 1 open, in the first four verses of Luke chapter 1, he says that he's compiled a narrative based upon the eyewitness accounts. that he has compiled. And he's done this, he says in verse 4, so that his readers may have certainty. Certainty. Luke is there highlighting the fact that one of the most important questions that we can ask about the life and ministry of Jesus and all of its details from its beginning to its end is this question: is it true? Is it true? Did it happen in the manner in which it is recounted? There are many attempts today, even amongst those who would call themselves Christians, to sidestep that question, sort of skirt it, to suggest that it doesn't matter if it's true or not. You know, there are Christians and those who call themselves Christians who worship in what they call churches. They say, you know what, it doesn't really matter if it's true. You know what matters is that it's an inspiring story of an inspiring character, a man who preached peace and told us things like, turn the other cheek. There are many who think that way. They never think to answer the question, is it true? Neither that idea, it would not have satisfied Luke, because Luke wants to know, and Luke wants us to know through the eyewitness accounts of those who were there, that this is true. It happened. Did Jesus really walk this earth? Did the things that were claimed of him happen to him? Did he heal blind men? Did he resurrect from the dead? That's what Luke is concerned with. And to do this, to convince us of this, Luke compiles eyewitnesses. Over the month of December, I want to look at Luke's eyewitnesses, his eyewitness accounts. We will let them take the stand, as it were. We'll consider their testimony. And this evening, I want to introduce us to the first of these eyewitnesses, the woman Elizabeth. Woman Elizabeth. This sermon will proceed in three parts, as one does with a witness. First of all, we will assess her character. Is she a character witness? Secondly, we will consider her testimony. And then third and finally, we will think about her faith, her humble faith she exemplifies. So let's first assess her character. What we have read of Elizabeth is not all that Luke 1 says about Elizabeth. She appears at the early moments of Luke 1. In fact, she's one of the first people that we encounter in Luke chapter 1. And we meet her in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. And I won't read it, but I'll just say that there are a number of things there in verse 5 and following that we learn about Elizabeth. First of all, there in verse 5, we learn her name. Actually, Elizabeth's name is somewhat significant in the Bible. Oftentimes, names are significant. They aren't just names. They'll point to certain spiritual realities about a person and their life. And this is true of Elizabeth. Her name means God has sworn. God has sworn already in her name. You see something of what is to come in her blessing, her words of blessing when she encounters Mary in our passage later, when she says, blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord. Her name, God has sworn, is already reflecting in some way the character of her God. Her name also connects to the second thing we know about her. We learn that Elizabeth was a descendant of Aaron. That is the great Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was the first high priest who presided over the worship of Israel. And it's actually likely that her name, Elizabeth, was actually named after Aaron's wife. Aaron's wife, we learn in Exodus chapter 6, was Elisheba. Elisheba. Very similar to Elizabeth's name. It's the same root. Third thing we can learn about her is that she's the wife of a priest, Zechariah. Her and Zechariah lived in or near Jerusalem, where he would have tended the temple worship. In fact, earlier in Luke, it's a significant part of Luke chapter 1, we find Zechariah tending temple worship. The fourth thing we learn about her is her reputation. In verse 6, Luke chapter 1, Luke says that both her and her husband were righteous and blameless before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Fifth thing we learn about Elizabeth, in verse 7, we learn that she was old. She's advanced in years, which is important to the sixth thing we know about Elizabeth, which is that she was barren. She had no children when we first encounter her. In Luke chapter 1, this was a great sorrow in her life. It's very evident from the text. And it's just evident upon reflection of first century Palestine. You know, this was a land and a time where one's lineage and the continuation of it was a point of great significance. And it would have been something not only of the natural pain of being childless, but also the cultural shame of being childless that follows Elizabeth. We get a sense of that pain when the angel Gabriel actually appears to her husband, Zechariah. And the angel says to Zechariah as he announces that a son will be born to her, he says, "The Lord has heard your prayer." Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed to the Lord. He would give them children. I want to pause there, because in that detail, I think there is already something of a spiritual lesson that Elizabeth gives to us. Elizabeth gains a child. It's not the point of the sermon this evening, but already, just in that little detail about her, we get some sense of the way in which Jesus Christ, in his coming from its earliest moments, Jesus Christ, the King, being announced, is an answer to the great anguish that we humans sometimes experience. It's an answer. Her prayer is answered. The birth of her son, John. Elizabeth herself, after she conceives a baby, a miracle baby, she says in verse 25, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." The coming of Jesus Christ is that of great joy. The removal of our anguish. Seventh thing we know about Elizabeth is that Mary was Elizabeth's cousin, which means Elizabeth had a direct connection to what we might call the royal family. She has a direct connection to Jesus. She is related to him. Some have used this to argue that Christ actually himself was related to Aaron, that Luke is wanting us to see and anticipate that the priestly work of Christ, and there's perhaps something to this. But as we step back and we think about who Elizabeth is and those seven details, I think we begin to see that Luke introduces us to quite the woman. You know, this was not some obscure woman. That would not have been true of the wife of a priest, a man who ministered in Jerusalem, a man who lived in that capital city. He would have been a man who was known to those who traveled to and from Jerusalem. And indeed, when they have a child, it's evident from the way the story unfolds that many people were very invested in knowing exactly who this child was, who John was. This was a well-known person of great reputation, renowned godliness. This was not some fly-by-night person who moved into town with a tall tale to tell. It wasn't someone of suspicious character. No, these people, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were pillars of their community, well known. We don't know if they would have been still alive when Luke is writing his gospel, but it's almost most certain that those that Luke was originally writing to would have known Zechariah and Elizabeth, would have known the reputation that he recounts of them, his priest and his wife, and their faithful service to the Lord there in Jerusalem at the temple. So that's her character. It's who she is. What is her testimony? What's her story? Elizabeth's story, again, extends outside of our passage. It picks up in verse 39. Luke records the circumstances of John's birth. But for our purposes this evening, I want to just look at this encounter between young Mary and her older cousin, Elizabeth. Verse 39, we read that Mary, fresh off of her encounter with the angel Gabriel in the preceding passage, she makes great haste to get to her cousin. You see, she learned something in that exchange with Gabriel. Gabriel, well, he spilled the news. Elizabeth is pregnant. She's expecting. She's in the sixth month of her pregnancy. By the way, you're only allowed to spill that kind of big news if you're an angel. If you're, you know, just a mere person, you don't tell about other people's pregnancy on them. But, you know, Gabriel's an angel, so he gets to do that. He tells Mary, Elizabeth's pregnant. And Mary learns, and she, in a great hurry, the text says, goes to see Elizabeth. The Bible can be sometimes a little sparing in its details, so we don't know certain things. We don't know, for instance, what kind of relationship Mary and Elizabeth had previous to this point. But what we do know about their character, Mary's character, and Elizabeth's character, their relationship as cousins, it's not unlikely that this was a relationship with some history. It's quite possible, given the difference of their age and Elizabeth's standing in the community, that Mary actually very much looked up to Elizabeth. I don't think that's implausible from the text. Whatever their previous relationship was, it's very evident that in this encounter, they are thrust together. They're thrust together by the angels appearing to them. We're told later in verse 56 that Mary stayed some 3 months, likely through the birth of John, if the math adds up. She stayed with Elizabeth. We get this very narrow glimpse into the moment when Mary and Elizabeth meet. Mary greets her. Now, I find it somewhat relatable and kind of humorous to imagine the kind of excitement that was shared between Mary and Elizabeth. You know, those of you husbands who have gone through this, you know that when your wife is expecting, they just love, for some reason, talking to other ladies who are expecting. This is just something women do. And then the men sort of angle off to the corner and they find a dude to talk to, because when women want to talk about being pregnant together, they want to get into all the nitty-gritty details of that excitement. It's an amazing experience. And it's not just the humor of that, imagining that. I think also you have a little glimpse in their fellowship and the fact that Mary and Elizabeth come together over these disparate, these separate events that have happened to them. Gabriel coming and announcing children to the both of them. They come together and they enjoy what we might call the beginning of Christian fellowship. You know, the communion of the saints, what we sometimes call the communion of the saints, that great joy that Christians have in the presence of other Christians, when they can come together and they can say, the Lord did that for you? Well, he did it for me. That's quite an intense and special thing, that love that Christians have in the bond of fellowship. And there is, here in this very early moment where Jesus Christ is possibly only mere days in the womb, we already see the beginning of what will unfold throughout the centuries is the great love of the church expressed towards each other for what God has done, what God has given to them. There is, I think, a little glimpse of this in this moment. But what creates that love, that fellowship, that joy that we witness in this encounter? Well, we're told Mary greets Elizabeth, and that then Elizabeth speaks under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, there's all sorts of things about this greeting that have occasioned questions for people who have read this passage. What Mary exactly said, we're not given some kind of extended account. Some people think that maybe Mary just, you know, she saw Elizabeth and she spilled the news. But that doesn't seem to be how that idea of greeting is even used in the text. And Elizabeth's response to Mary's greeting is not actually primarily due to what Mary says to her. No, it's because the Holy Spirit comes upon her. The Holy Spirit comes upon her, it says. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 41. She exclaimed with a loud cry. So whatever Mary said, Elizabeth is immediately moved by the Holy Spirit to faith. Faith. She says, how is it that the mother of my Lord should come to me? My Lord, it's faith. The Spirit works in her. Some interpreters, as they have tried to piece together the mystery of what occurs in Elizabeth, what occurs also, by the way, in her son, who leaps in her womb. Some have said that this is something of a picture of the work of regeneration. Now, I don't think it would be right to think that Elizabeth was saved in this moment, because, of course, when we first meet her, she's described as righteous, as obeying the commandments of God. And yet, in this encounter of the Holy Spirit with her, there is this little picture, this little glimpse of what happens in the life of a Christian when the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, when they encounter him, and then the third person of the Trinity does his mysterious work of making that person come alive with the joy of new life. That is what we're describing when we speak of regeneration. We're speaking of the fact that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead in sin. And what must take place for us to express faith, to come to faith in Jesus Christ, is a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to that faith instantaneously, momentously, as Elizabeth experiences it here. I think it's quite plausible. That is one of the points, spiritual lessons of this text. There's mystery to it. There's also mystery, of course, in what her baby does. The baby leaps in her womb. John the Baptist, John was a little after 6 months in the womb, and he leaps from joy, Elizabeth says. It's a testimony to Jesus' identity. Now, this occasions all sorts of questions. You know, what about John? John is an infant. What could he know? What is known by him? How could he know joy? How could he know who Christ was? There is some mystery. We have to be able to confess that as we approach passages like this one. And yet, brothers and sisters, I think as we think about it, there is an even greater mystery that is represented in this passage. The greater mystery is not how could an infant come to know the joy of his Savior and his presence. The greater mystery is how can any of us? That is, of course, the great mystery of regeneration, is it not? How do any of us ever come to that knowledge of our Lord? It's a mysterious thing how sinners separated from God, separated from him by that great gulf of sin, dead, spiritually dead, having no life in us, can come to know faith. That's actually a much greater mystery. You know, when we recognize that God does that in regeneration, it is a small thing for him to impress upon the life of even an infant. Faith and joy in Jesus Christ. Greater mystery is how can any of us come to faith? How do any of us come to be spiritually alive? God gives Elizabeth and her son that moment, the gift of faith. The remaining few minutes that we have, I want to think about Elizabeth's faith. Her faith as it's on display. First thing we can say about Elizabeth's faith, first thing we can note about it is its humility. Notice Elizabeth's humility. And she says, she asks this question, verse 43, Why is this granted to me? Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That's quite a profound question when you think about it. There are a couple of interesting observations to make about it. First of all, it's something of a marvel that Elizabeth, in this moment of greeting, she comes to an accurate knowledge of who Jesus is. She says, "My Lord." He's my Lord. You know, this is many decades, several decades at least, before the Apostle Peter would come to the recognition of who Jesus was in that great moment of clarity in which Peter, he saw it. "You are the Christ," he said. This is many years before what Paul describes in Philippians 2, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. She is the first of what will expand in the world to be a great multitude of people to profess this truth. He is Lord. He is my Lord. Another interesting thought to reflect on is the fact that, as I've mentioned already, Mary's pregnancy is in the earliest of days. You know, Jesus, unlike his older cousin, wasn't leaping and kicking in the womb. He was, by the standards of, well, modern science, a clump of cells. That's what they would call him. And yet, Elizabeth says, "He is my Lord." That's the great mystery of the incarnation. That him, Mary's womb, was worthy of worship. Worthy of worship. We will set aside for the moment the implications of this text, what we believe about preborn life, that even in utero, Jesus deserved the title of Lord. Let's think more about this honor that Elizabeth has received. You know, the reality of it, the social reality of what's going on here, is that Mary was a much younger woman than Elizabeth, and Mary was not a priest's wife. You know, the honor should have belonged to Mary to step into the house of Elizabeth. And yet, that's not the way Elizabeth sees this. She sees her own small position relative to a great honor. Why has this been granted to me? Why me? Elizabeth is such a wonderful picture, brothers and sisters, the experience of a forgiven sinner. Any man who knows the depth of his sin, who knows what he is, who knows his own wickedness, who knows what he is capable of in high offense against a holy and just and righteous God, on the experience of coming to the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in his presence, has asked this question: why is this granted to me? Why is this granted to me? Why me? You know, brothers and sisters, Elizabeth, in her profession here, is expressing that great mystery of salvation. She's expressing that great mystery of the fact that God, in his inscrutable judgments, in his secret will, but emerging out of it, emerging out of his love, he inscrutably chooses some to be saved. You know, that inscrutable judgment of God, that recognition that it's nothing in me, it's nothing in who I am, I am indistinguishable from the masses of people that we could think of in Silicon Valley who are currently have no knowledge of Jesus Christ and are intent on eternal destruction. You know, the distinction between us and them in terms of us as people and them as people is not the thing that determines why it is that God has shown grace to me, why he has shown grace to you. It is purely out of his love. It is purely out of that deep mystery of his will that he chooses to save. Which means, brothers and sisters, that the perennial question that should be running in your heads throughout your Christian life is this one: why me? Why has it been granted to me that Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit have visited me? Why has this come to me? The hymn writer Isaac Watts, his famous hymn, "How Sweet and Awful is the Place." We sang it yesterday in Hans Redemeyer's memorial service. And Watts beautifully captures this very same question in the second and third stanzas. "While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, 'Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" Brothers and sisters, this question needs to be the incredible wonder of your heart. Never let it fall silent. Never let pride begin to answer that question in such a fashion that you begin to say, "I think I know why he chose me." That lie, that pride, will rob you of all kinds of spiritual wonder. It will rob you of thanksgiving. It is destructive, actually, at its heart to our spiritual lives. What we need to ask, it's always that great and humble question that Elizabeth asks: why is this granted to me? It's nothing in us, but it's everything in God. It is the answer to that question. There may be others of you who need to be encouraged, though, in another way. Elizabeth's example here is not only an encouragement to believers. It's an encouragement to those who are perhaps unsure. You know, I wonder if you're here and you're wondering, "Me? Did Christ die for me? Is he my Savior? Am I one of those elect for whom Christ has come?" The answer to that question is a little bit different, but again, Elizabeth supplies it. She supplies it there in her final word, in verse 45. And she says, "Blessed is she who believed." Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And friends, God promises that what he says will come to pass. What he says will come to pass. We merely must trust it. We must trust that what he says will come to pass. And we who believe, who trust that it will come to pass, indeed will see it come to pass. So what has God said? What has God said in his word will come to pass for those who believe? Well, he said this. He said in Romans 10 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believe that. Blessed are those who believe. Blessed are those who receive the word of the Lord as that which comes from a God who cannot lie, who cannot speak falsehood, and therefore promises that if we believe, we will be saved. We confess with our mouth, believe with our hearts, we will come to saving knowledge, be saved from our sins. In other words, we must join ourselves to Elizabeth's profession of faith, to say to him, "You are my Lord. My Lord." When we do, what God has sworn he will bring to pass, those who believe will be saved. Blessed are those who believe. Trusting in Jesus, he will visit you by his Spirit, as he did with Elizabeth. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, your word is filled with so much wonderful, mysterious, but glad tidings. Great joy given to us, your people. It is a great and tremendous word. It is a word that, if it were to come from any other creature, it would be too good to be true. And yet, O Lord, from you, it is the very word of life. Lord, help us to believe, to set our trust upon you. Grant us faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.